goes on to the armour bearer in the New Testament. But I had a real sense within my spirit that chapter 5 was the next step forward. And I feel, because this is the last Bible study, as we've got next term, half term next week, and then we'll start it again the week after, I felt it would be a good chapter to really finish on. And the chapter, the heading is, or I've made it, "Send me a Joshua, the cry of God's leaders, ? You see, one of the greatest challenges to leadership is training others to become leaders. Many outstanding accomplishments have been started by someone with great ability whose life or career ended before the vision became reality. The fulfillment of that dream then becomes the responsibility of that person's successor. And tonight we're going to look at focus on Moses and Joshua, who is an example of this. So if you'd like to turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Joshua is never referred to as an armour bearer. But when you actually look at the relationship, it was very much of that nature. Okay, so Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. If we look at the definition of an assistant or a minister, we find it means one who attends to another, one who contributes to, one who waits on another, one who serves another. So servanthood is the key here. And that's what we've been saying, being an armour bearer is its servanthood. Joshua's duty was to wait on Moses, to contribute to Moses' success, and to serve him in everything that he did. These same hallmarks are those of an armour bearer. Joshua portrays loyalty, submission, being supportive, being a strength to Moses. He walked in agreement with his leader through many difficult times. He was one with Caleb that wanted to thrust, press and force his way onward into the promised land when the others backed off. Joshua was Moses' personal assistant for over 40 years, and he was to be eventually an effective leader. But an effective leader only comes about through good preparation and encouragement. We've said this before, but the people that you associate with affects the type of person that you become. And the best model for each and every one of us is to model ourselves on someone who's committed to God. So, preparation is the key. And tonight's Bible study is not only aimed at the leadership, but it's aimed at the church. Because tonight I'm going to try and stimulate the church here at Harvest Field to ponder, is there an atmosphere here conclusive to preparing people for their role within God's destiny for their lives? It's on our mission statement. This is what we're preparing people for, being kingdom people, knowing their rights and their privileges and walking in that. My question to leadership is, are you prepared to be a Moses to your Joshuas? But my question to the church is, are you willing to take on the responsibility and the role that God is calling you in when the investment's been made into your life? And by that, what I'm trying to say here is that at school I have children that I work with, and we can start in September with a class, and you have pupils in that class of varying ability, and there are always pupils that you look at and the teacher says more or less writes them off. But my role is I have to go alongside those children, work with them and bring them up to some standard whereby they can leave at primary school and go to secondary and at least be able to read a bit. And I've found that the ones that the teachers have written off are not always as bad as they think. Last year we had two or three that was there, that I was working with, and they came out far more successful than I would have imagined. And there's a lot of work, there's a lot of time invested into those children, there's a lot of effort put into them. Sometimes I've gone home and cried, haven't I, Philip? Because you're there, you're working with them, and there's just nothing coming back, and the behaviour at times can get in the way, and you just feel as though you're putting so much effort in and you're being drained and it's going nowhere, and you think, why do I bother, why am I here, Lord? You know, if they want to leave school and go on benefit like their parents do and live that type of life, let them do it. But why do I have to put this in? That's not what it's about. God says, whilst you're there, this is what I've called you to do. And he turns things around. I've seen children, just Kasim, who classed as autistic, came away with such a reading level, even the head teacher couldn't believe it. But that's what happens in church, and this is what I'm trying to get to. Andrew and Grace invest time into you as well as us. We invest time into people. You will invest time into people. But at the end of the day, will those people, because you've invested that time, will they run with it? Will they respond to it? And will they take it on board and go away? And the thing is that if they do leave of their own choice, when you've put all that effort in, you've got, what you've got to remind yourself is, whatever effort you've put in, it's not in vain. It may look it at the time, but you just don't know what's going to happen further down the road. There's some other pupils that we felt no progress had been made, and yet one came into school the other day, she's finished secondary school and she's ended up with O levels, something that the teachers had never thought she'd achieve. And when you get something like that, you think to yourself, it wasn't in vain. They come back and they'll say, when we look back at what we learnt here, and it put us in good stead for when we were at secondary school. And when you hear it from themselves, you think, yes, that's wonderful. But at the time, you wouldn't have thought that. You'd thought they'd gone and that you'd made no impact whatsoever in their life. And it's the same with the church. There's going to be people go and you're going to think there's going to be no impact, and you don't know. You don't know. You see, when we look at Moses, a leader, Moses had some learning to do himself, because he had to learn how to react correctly in a situation. Because Moses started off, he was in the royal household, killed an Egyptian for beating his Hebrew kinsman. When Moses realised he wasn't a true Egyptian, that his blood was of the Hebrew descent, and he saw this Egyptian beating his Hebrew kinsman up, he reacted wrongly. He killed the man and buried him. And the price that Moses had to pay was he ended up living 40 years as a wandering nomad, working as a shepherd. And a shepherd, in the Egyptians' eyes, was the lowest of the low. And he had to do that because God was getting him prepared, getting him ready, making him fit to lead 2 million people across the wilderness. And when he did that, Moses had to be a buffer between the people and God. Now, I don't envy Moses' job one little bit. In fact, sometimes when I read Exodus and you hear some of the things that Moses had to put up with, I just think, I couldn't cope with that. No way. I couldn't have the patience with them. Because one moment he had to respond to God's anger at the people's stubbornness and forgetfulness. The next, Moses had to react to people's bickering and complaining. They wanted to stone Moses at one bit. They wanted to put, was it Aaron as leader and someone else and get rid of Moses. And then at another moment, Moses had to react to their unjustified attacks on his character. And leadership often involves reaction and learning to react with instincts consistent with God's will. But this only comes when we as individuals develop habits of obedience to God. Constant obedience to God is best developed in times of less stress, so that in times of great stress, our reaction will be to obey God's desire as we're confronted with a difficult situation. Because the problem is, and I always remember when my dad had the heart attack, my emotions was in confusion, my mind was in confusion, the family were in confusion, and everything just went pear-shaped. And if I'd just concentrated prior to that more on God, being obedient to God and keeping in the word, I'm sure I would have overcome that situation. Now, further down the line, I've learnt, I hope, from that, I believe, from that. When your emotions kick in, I think Andrew said it on Sunday, you start praying in the spirit. And that's what brings it. I'm finding at work, if I get a stressful situation, on Thursday, I was sat with some pupils, and one boy decided that he was messing with his pencil, and I took it off him. But then he threw the fact at you that he can't do his test because you have got his pencil. So I gave it him back. Now he aimed to go for a boy who was sat next to me, so he just threw this pencil and it ricocheted off the table and hit me in the face here, and I just got shock. But I thought, and I started to pray with it, and I just said, in 8 years of working at this school, I've never been assaulted. And I said to this boy, go and fetch the head teacher. So he immediately went, and the boy's face just went, it froze. He knew he'd overstepped the mark. But I thank God that after that, I got into the staff room and I was still shook up, but I kept praying in spirit. And I was, and people got to hear about it. They started coming up and saying, oh, are you all right? And all this, you know, that could make you worse. And I just said, fine, just give me space, I'm fine, just give me space. And that's what we've got to learn, to break away from the emotion and allow God's spirit to take control. And it's a learning process. You see, God, what he did, it was not to change who or what Moses was. God worked on how Moses. What God did was not to change who or what Moses was. He worked on how Moses was. Yeah? Moses' abilities and strengths were not changed. It was how Moses used them that was changed. And that's the major key for leadership. Not asking God, what should I be? But how should I be? And I have had years of battling with the wrong perception, because I had this belief that church and God was all about changing who and what I was. And it's taken me the latter few years to suddenly realise for God to change my perspective and say, no, I just want to take those strengths and those abilities and use them. Maybe tweak one or two things, but to bring them out firstly and to use them. Because at the end of the day, whatever gifting you've got, it's birthed by God. This ministry is not Andrew's or Grace's ministry, it's God's. He birthed the vision in them. It started in their spirits, and when God starts something, he finishes it. Now, they had to go through a process. I remember vividly when we first came to Harvest Field, how they spoke that they had a it was Abraham and the three wells, and the third one was going to be, yes, and that's when they got to a point where they were, when they built Harvest Field, this was it, this is the well of freedom. And in the early days of Harvest Field, there have been times where we've seen people go, but at those times there's two scriptures that have stood out, and one is in Isaiah chapter 14, so if you want to find that. And these two scriptures, at those times I've prayed, keeping God's word before him, and but mainly in front of me as well, because in Isaiah 14 verse 24 to verse 27 it says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand." And then down to verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" The work begun here will continue long after you and I, but only if each and every one of us are willing to put ourselves into other people without fear that by giving them authority they will misappropriate it. Yeah? And that's a hard balance to achieve, because we've seen it happen here. We've seen people come in, and they've come in and they said, "I'm a prophet." I think there was somebody who came in and told Andrew, "I'm a prophet, you can stand up." What was it? I'll tell you to. Yeah. We've seen people come in and they're looking for a church. They want to start a church, but the way they were going to do it was they were going to come in, take over what had already been started here. But they moved on, because a good leader can be spotted by the quality of the people following him. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice. Yeah. And when that person came and he left, he was going to take some of the sheep at Harvest Fields with him, but the sheep were wise enough by that time to realise what was going on, and they said, God's put me here, this is where I'm staying. Now Terry Nance gives some guidelines to help us achieve this ongoing work within Harvest Fields, and he says, to pray for God's divinely appointed people to come your way. Now, on a Wednesday morning at Helen's and a Friday morning at our house, some of you might not know this, there's two prayer groups that go off, and we follow the Lord's Prayer. It was something that Andrew really felt as the pastor of the church, that where the church should use a powerful form of prayer to use at that time. Can you not give me an hour or something? Tarry an hour, I think he used into. And in that prayer meeting, we come to the part where it says, Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. And there's a list of things to pray for. But one of the things we are to pray is for our church, that it is the church. This, by the way, we're the church, not the building, let's get that right. That the church is faithful to their families, to the vision God has given to the church, and to Jesus. And tonight, to those of you that go to these groups, I think we need to ask ourselves, are we still praying this? Have we let it slip? Because if we have, let's get back there, let's get praying it again, yeah? Let's remind ourselves, let's go back to it. But it doesn't stop any of you from praying the same thing. If you, if on Sunday I will have a copy of this booklet that Andrew put together for you to take home and have a look at. And if you have any questions, come back to us and we'll go through it with you. And you can use it in your own private prayer times, yeah? Now, Terry Nance quotes how he once heard a minister say, "I would never let anybody but a member of the family run my ministry." Well, let me tell you something. I've seen this in action, and believe you me, it is not always the right thing. We were in a church, and it was set up by a wonderful man. He was a very gentle man. He had a family of five, I think it was, five children. And the mother had this thing that the eldest son would take over after the father. And he is running the fellowship. But when we were there, you could tell at times that it was a burden to him. And if a thing is a very big burden, then it's not your ministry. And I've also seen in other fellowships where you have someone that's the pastor. I can remember the church at Derbyshire, you might remember that gentleman, and his daughter would not attend her father's church. She would rather go down the road to a church, an AOG church, that's right, isn't it, and attend that than go to her father's. And we have seen a lot of ministers' kids ruined because they feel they've got to follow the father's shoes, step into their shoes. And we've always said to the boys at times, we feel sorry for them because people are looking at them and judging, not just them at us, but the church itself at times, because mum and dad are involved and everything else. So no, I won't agree with that. It's not always necessarily your own flesh and blood that will carry on the ministry. God will raise up the right type of person to carry it on. I think the thing is Wigglesworth, they wanted the Wigglesworth family have tried to keep that going, but it's not really, they've got the great people within that family, but that ministry was for a certain time, and once he died, that was it, you know. So the unity between a leader and his successor is in the spirit. That's what I'm trying to get at. It's in the spirit. It's not because of a blood relative. God raised up, as we've seen tonight, Joshua to follow Moses. Last week we saw how he raised David to succeed Saul on the throne. Now, Saul's natural heir was Jonathan, but God had decided it would be Saul. Elijah was to anoint Elisha as his successor. And Samuel was anointed as priest, not Eli's sons, because Eli's sons were full of wickedness and evil. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we'll have a look at that. And you think to yourself, well, why? Why does God choose somebody different? Because Where does God always look in? The heart. Right. Solomon succeeded the throne after David. But look what happened. He started off very well, but towards the end of his reign, the country itself was in idolatry. His life was a mess, and his actual kingdom was starting to crumble during the latter part of his own reign, because the way that he did the trading and all sorts of things was corrupt. So it would probably have been better if somebody else had been on the throne, or if Solomon had kept his eyes on God, that would have been even better. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verses 22 to 25. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, but it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." So God is always looking and judging by the heart, not by ability, and not by looks alone. Verse 26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favour both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honour your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honour me I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." The sons of Eli, they were when they went to offer the best sacrifices to God, they were taking a share of it. They could have a part of it. There was a certain portion assigned for them, but they were taking the best, which was God's. So they were breaking a holy commandment in that respect. But with all that, they were doing various other evil. And God cannot look upon evil. And so that's why he was so adamant that Eli's household, it would be broken, the tie of them being priests in his house. So it's looking at the heart of a person that God looks at. It's looking at the spirit of that person. Terry Nance says another criteria is that you need to be willing to invest yourself in the life of your helpers. Numbers 11 verse 17. Here God's speaking to Moses about those that have been chosen to assist him. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take up the spirit that is upon you and will put the same spirit upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. In this case, God took the spirit that he'd put upon Moses and placed it on 70 elders, so that these elders could then function and minister to the people with the same God anointing which Moses operated in. And it was achieved after Moses had laid his hands on his associates, imparting the spirit to them. The Holy Spirit will minister through the leaders of this church, but it's the Holy Spirit will minister to you on a one-to-one basis. You don't have to wait for a priest to do it all for you these days. That's why Jesus died on the cross. But in the Old Testament, it was the priest who had to lay the hands on the others to impart that spirit onto them. When we go into the New Testament, Jesus himself could have been a one-man show, because there he was, healing the sick, ministering to the weak. He'd got 12 disciples, and he could have despaired over them, because look at them. Pride got in their way, unbelief, unfaithfulness. But that didn't stop Jesus from sending them out two by two and commanding them to heal the sick, deliver people, and minister the kingdom of God. So he commissioned them out, because God's not into control. He's not into controlling people, and leadership is not about control. Some churches have this control thing because they're frightened. They're frightened that the people will grab hold of something and go with it. Now, when Bish comes over, he stirs a hornet's nest up. He comes over, people get stirred up, start to walk out, and once or twice they can get a little bit, how can I put it, offended, yeah. But the thing is that if you just give it to God and allow God to work in your life, you'll sort it out. We've been taught just to let it wash over. If there's anything you don't understand or anything that you feel is offensive, let it just wash over you, because further down the line it'll come back to remembrance, and you'll see it in a different perspective, and you recognise it, you've grown in that time, and you'll be able to see what exactly was being said and in what manner. I mean, Philip had a real problem one Sunday with something Andrew was preaching. Went on for what, nearly a month? Couldn't cope with it. Couldn't understand it. Thought, are we in a sect here? You know, what... Shall we leave? What is being preached here? And Andrew could see this. But we kept coming, and then what, this particular Sunday, suddenly the light lit in his head, didn't it? Suddenly it sort of went down into his spirit, and it just clicked what was going off. And that's it. It's not getting offended, and it's just not going off and thinking, right, I'm off to another church because what they're saying here, you know, is wrong. It's learning to listen. It's learning to grow. It's learning to move. And the leadership are there. I mean, why didn't you go and ask somebody on the leadership at the time? Yeah. Just occurred to me. So the next one he talks about is delegating authority, and this is a hard one, because at work I've had to learn how to delegate, and my problem is that if I'm given a job, I like to see it through to the end. That's number one. Number two, you give it to someone else, and you can always guarantee they're not going to do it as you do it. Philip is a bit of a perfectionist in this, didn't he, Geraldine? You give him a job to do and he does it, doesn't he? He's got to do it perfectly. But sometimes when he gives it to somebody else, he gets very frustrated about the fact that they're not quite doing it his way. And he's having to learn that you've got to let go. And I don't envy Grace's or Andrew's job, because they will delegate. And, you know, there's a thing that you've got to have a balance as well. You've not got to stifle enthusiasm, not stifle anointing or ability. But I've seen people come in and they've got a very inflated ego and a very inflated thing called pride, and they're given something to do and they know how to do it best, and they won't let anybody else advise them or help them. And I ended up by default having to set up a library at school, and they have employed a woman to come in an hour before school and an hour after school to run it. And this woman is not a team player. She's a very much a one-man bander. Now it's her baby and she's going to run it and she's going to do this, and I'm stepping back and thinking, go on girl, take it. At times I'm having to bite my tongue, but I think, just let her get on with it, because there's going to be a point where she's going to have to come to me and say, I don't know how to do this. When they start giving the reminders out and things like that, and they've got to be printed, I know she'll be there. But, you know, that's the thing. It's letting go and letting people find out for themselves. And it's not easy. And I do not envy leadership. A smart leader knows how to direct the talents and abilities of his people. And quite frankly, I don't think that this ministry is one that stifles talents and abilities. It develops and releases creativity here. You've got a freedom here that you would not have in a Church of England, for starters. Because I can remember when we went to Church of England, and there was prayer for the sick, and the curate asked us out, Philip and I, to pray for these people. And it caused such a rumpus. Oh, because we weren't licensed. We hadn't been to we hadn't had these certain classes and all sorts of things. And that is stifling. That's stifling the spirit within a person. No, it didn't. It came from the lay people as well, that. And yeah, it's taken us a long time to take on board some of the responsibilities, really, because all we wanted to do was come to church, sit at the back, enjoy the praise and worship, be fed, go home, be happy. That's all we wanted to do, Daniel. Andrew and Grace had done. So because there's one thing about Andrew and Grace, they see the good in people. They see the good, and they will encourage, and they really draw that out in people. Me, I'm a bit of a cynic. I look, and I'm not being judgmental, but at times Philip and I have been told we're watchtowers from the very beginning. That was one thing we did take on board, wasn't it? That we were watchtowers within Harvest Fields. So at times there's been little things that have come in and we've looked and we thought, this isn't right. But we've learnt, you pray, I think I've covered this before, we have words with Ken or Pauline or somebody else, and we just say, you know, I think we need to pray about this, and it's dealt with. But within other things, like when GC came over, And he said to me, "You've got a ministry of intercession," I think he said. I thought, that is the thing I don't want. And I refused. I thought, right, that's it. And I thought, I'm not. No, I don't want it. I want to be like somebody else who's got a better gift. I want to be like that person in the fellowship. And I tell you something, I was very uncomfortable for quite some months until I eventually looked at the vision, at the prophecy again. And I thought, Zena, go with it. If that's the gift that God's given you, then you've got to move in that. First thing is being obedient. We said that tonight. And then second thing is moving with it. And I haven't got a lot of answers. I'm still learning, folks. But it's just acknowledging that when God has said, this is your gift, this is your talent, this is the way you need to go, you go with the flow, as they say. Leadership has to be willing, when they delegate responsibility, not only to give authority to the person, but to be supportive. Because it can be very lonely sometimes when you're given a responsibility and you want to do the best you can, but you find you're sinking under it. Right? And I think the thing is that the world will jump on you every time you do something wrong, and it's getting more and more so like that. For all the 6 good things that you do, they jump on the one major or one minor fault that's turned up. And unfortunately, people, when they come to church and they start doing things and they get let's not do that or that, it can be so taken negatively, because that is what the world is like. And we've got to encourage each other. Yeah. Now, Terry Nance gives a list of all the attributes of recognising somebody that has a spirit of an armour bearer. And I'm not. Thank you, Anne. And the questions he asks is, here is a checklist for determining if the people who come your way have the qualifications to become armour bearers. Do they have a disciplined prayer life? Are they faithful to the church? Is their family intact? Are they tithers? Are you at ease in their presence? Are they at ease in your presence? Are they interested in people of all types and races? Do they possess a strong and steady will? Do they avoid murmuring and complaining? Are they optimistic? Do they submit to authority? Are they good listeners? Are they disciplined mentally and physically? Are they loyal? I always remember a thing that Andrew and Grace, 6 months under the teaching before they're allowed to take on a role of responsibility. And in looking back in some of the incidents we've had, it's a good gauge that there have been people that have come in and they were nearly at the end of their 6 months, but they disappeared because they couldn't wait anymore. They were out to move on and start something of their own. They wanted to preach or they wanted to teach, and they couldn't sit under another's teaching. Well, that makes you think about it in the first place. Is it really God's gift, or is it just themselves there? And that is something that on the checklist that's added on here. Because the role you've got here is that hopefully you're going to become a leader in some shape or form. And he says that, the person who wrote this book, a pastor shepherd should learn to spot those who have the charisma of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. His task really is not to pick, but only to confirm what God has already done. That's what the apostles did when the first deacons were chosen. They simply said, "Brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." The congregation quickly recognised that Stephen, Philip, Prochorus and others had already demonstrated evident leadership qualities. They had the well-being of the flock upmost in their mind. When the apostles appointed them to take care of the widows and to make sure the Greek widows got equal treatment with the Jewish widows, they did not regard it as demeaning or beneath their dignity. I have watched lead sheep emerge from the congregation time and again. These are the ones who delight in serving the flock, who love sharing the word with others, and have an ability to grasp what is going on. Leaders are not born, but rather developed by the groups of which they are a part. These individuals emerge as leaders because they understand more of what is going on than the others. Philip had a tremendous ability to convey truth, not only to the church members in Jerusalem, but also to their religious enemies in Samaria. Stephen, likewise, was a man of understanding and wisdom. I like the relationship the apostles had with Philip. He was a bright man who knew his limitations. He realised he was not yet qualified to lay his hands on the Samaritans to receive the Holy Ghost and call for the apostles to do it. Philip recognised that he was teamed with the apostles and was not a one-man band. In the book of Acts, we see that the Holy Spirit developed his gifts of leadership within men so that in time they became obvious to everyone. When a person was elevated to a realm of leadership, everyone said, "Amen." God's activity is always supernatural, but seldom is it a flash of lightning bringing change to the social order. It is more often a gradual transition from one level to another until the purposes of God are realised in a way that seems natural and effortless. And I think that really sums it all up. It's a natural transgression. And the thing is, people will come and people go, but the thing to keep in mind is that God knows the true intentions of our heart. Now, the rest of this evening, what I really wanted to do was, there are no doubt questions you may want to ask the leadership. Questions about the vision at Harvest Fields, because some of you have come into Harvest Fields and we may not have touched this in the time that you've been here. There may be other questions that you have, things that you feel you want to query about. Yeah. So I'm going to give this to Andrew now. If you've got a question, yeah, it needs to.
Okay. Well, the Bible's written by quite a number of different people over a number of generations, and much of the Old Testament is historical events that have gone on. So, and they tell the stories of how the children of Israel had the hand of God protecting them, leading them and guiding them, and that was through the fact that they called out to God and miraculous things happened that could not be created in any way just off the bat. You know, it's not something that could happen easily, and these stories have been related right down through the Old Testament. And then you stay in the Old Testament and then you have the prophets, such as Isaiah, who prophesies about the Messiah, who will come and even prophesies about some of the Messiah's life. And then in Isaiah 55 prophesies the type of death that he will die. which was crucifixion. Crucifixion was not invented until the Romans came on the scene. Crucifixion was the only way of death that the Romans used to humiliate people, and it was a slow, painful way of death. Nobody had ever killed anybody in that style. So that's just one sort of situation where and David prophesied of how the Messiah would come and how he would, some of the things he would do and how he would die. And then they also prophesied that he would rise again from the dead. And the historical, there's a book called written by a Jewish scholar who was not a Christian, and his name is Josephus, and he wrote about Jesus in a historical fact of the miracles, the strange signs and phenomena that this man Jesus did. And so there is historical documented facts that actually confirm what is written pre the days of Jesus, are then written after the days of Jesus, confirming what Jesus did, because the disciples then wrote some books telling the stories of what Jesus did, and the miracles that he performed. And so you've got a pre and you've got an after, and you've got also the time of the disciples writing just after the death of Christ, the stories of what he did. And this historian Josephus, speaking to people who lived at the time of Jesus, who were not necessarily Christians but were around and who saw Jesus as he travelled throughout the area of Jerusalem and Judea, doing these great miracles and these signs and these wonders, and giving testimony to it. So those are some proofs. I can't tell you exactly where this one is, but I believe it's in the book of Job. Job talks, so there's a part of scripture that talks about that there are fresh water springs that actually run into the sea and in the depths of the ocean. Is it Psalms? It's one of the Psalms, right?
Chapter 22, 37 or 39
Job. Right. While you're finding it, I'll carry on. So the Bible speaks of these things. Well, some years ago, man had the ability to develop a thing called a bathysphere that now can go down into the depths of the oceans, and with cameras, etc. Guess what they discovered? There were freshwater springs down in the depths of the ocean, bubbling up and bringing fresh water into the salty sea. Now, how can these things be, is the question. These things can only come through a God who created a universe, who knows all things about the universe and created this world. And I know as scientists they haven't travelled throughout the universe, because the universe is still constantly expanding. But we have not yet, in our small amount of space travel, we have not yet found any other form of source of life or a place that will sustain life. We are unique in that God has chosen this small planet to birth his creation, to breathe life into it. And out of all that is created, see, God to some degree, some folk would say, well, God's a wasteful God. He's created all that space and all that out there. and yet he's only just using this small ball. There, they talk about that there are famines in the earth, and there are shortages. There are no famines that cannot be fixed, and there are no shortages that cannot be fixed. The world has ample supply of all things. The shortages and the famines are caused by one thing, and that is greed. When there was grain shortages at one time, I think it was the Americans or the Canadians, they were taking grain ships out to sea and just dumping it. There were no shortages whatsoever. There is no need for a famine. There are no need for shortages. God has given and has made the earth have ample supply to meet all of our needs. Yes, the Buddha Mountain. It's all there. Now, God has given His word to His people to bring them to a place of understanding Him. Now, the word of God. There are many things in the word of God that at times we can't understand, and we don't always have an explanation for. That does not mean to say that they aren't true. Just means that we don't yet have the understanding of that. One of my ways of saying to people that I know that the Bible is true, I know that Jesus was alive 2,000 years ago and walked this earth and healed the sick and raised the dead, opened blind eyes, unstopped deaf ears. One of the reasons I know that is because in my time as a Christian in 35 years, I've seen some of that. I have also been grateful to God that He's allowed me to lay hands on people, and I've seen people healed. I remember in my early days, I saw a lady who we prayed for, an old lady who had gone blind in one eye, and she lived in an old folks home that we went to once a month, Grace and I. And we prayed for her. She came out and said, I can't see, I've gone blind in this eye. And she was a Christian, she was a Methodist Christian, living in this home. And she said, would you pray for me? I said, sure we will. And we prayed for her. And as we prayed for her, she shouted out, she says, I can see His face, I can see His face, I can see His face. I know that God is real. I don't have a picture of Him, if you want, in that sense.
Did she describe what she saw?
Well, yeah, she was looking at there was a man stood in front of her, a new convert who had taken with us to sing. And he was stood in front of her, and I was just stood at the side of her, and she suddenly couldn't see him. And as we prayed, she suddenly saw this chap's face in front of her, like, you know, and she said, I can see his face, I can see this man's face, you see. And that, you know, that was it. She was healed, and she was in her 80s, pushing 90, late 80s, 90s. And there are times when you read the Bible and there is no way, in the sense that you can prove it physically, because you see, the Bible is a mystery. The Bible is there to begin to lead you to a point where it begins to reveal the mystery and the mystique of God. And it is a journey that each and every one of us begin to walk. And we walk this journey individually, in slight different ways. Each of us has a slightly has had some form of revelation of God. And as we walk day by day, we begin to receive a greater revelation of God and a greater understanding of God. And then as we read the word of God, that reveals some more of God to us, and we begin to understand God. But to try and, you see, if it wasn't a mystery, if you could simply prove it by physics, by science, God would not be a mystery. God would not be the all-powerful, awesome creator of the universe if you and I could simply explain God. Now, that's not a way of getting out of, because I've tried to put some reasons, and I'm not a theologian, so you get what you get. You get what I've seen and what's been revealed to me through spending time over the years. I've shared with you an instance when, not so long ago, I told you about it, but I'll just refresh you on this one. When we took some young people away for a week, and we were having this meeting started at just a normal evening meeting at 7:30, 8 o'clock, and we'd been worshiping the Lord. And this is one of the reasons I'm pushing worship at the moment, pushing it hard, because we were worshiping God, and genuinely we were worshiping God. There were 35, 40 young people in this room, not much bigger than this room, and we'd finished singing choruses, for want of a better word, and we were just spending time. Our hands lifted, and we were just in His presence. And there was a set of drums on this platform I told you about, and there was a keyboard. There was nobody on the drums, there was nobody on the keyboard, and suddenly there was a short drum roll, and I was at the front, and I opened my eyes immediately. I thought, what is the drummer messing about? You know, what's he doing? And he wasn't there. He was sat two or three rows behind me, and I thought, ooh, something is going to happen. And we waited, and then the power of God came down, and people began to pray who'd never prayed before. People began to lift their hands who'd never lifted their hands before. Things were happening. That meeting went on until 2:30 in the morning, and God was moving and doing some tremendous things. And there was a real sense of tangible physical presence, that you could get hold of something but not see it. I went back into that room around about 7 o'clock the next morning, approximately, because we were supposed to be having an early morning prayer meeting in that room that I was looking after. And I was first in that room, and as I opened the door, there was an atmosphere. There was a presence. There was a physical tangibility of, I could feel something, literally, physically feel something in my hands. Couldn't see anything. And I just said, "Good morning, God." I said, "You're still here, aren't you?" And the nearest thing I can explain it to you in the realm of physical is when we went to Israel one time, we actually went to the Dead Sea. And when you get hold of the water out of the Dead Sea, I know water's physical, but when you get hold of water, it feels like a substance, whereas when you get hold of water normally, it don't feel like anything, does it? You know, that there's nothing there, is there? You know, it just runs through your fingers. Yeah, but you can float on the Dead Sea, and you can sort of get hold of it, and it feels like you've, and the nearest thing you can explain it to is like water that's got a lot of washing up liquid in it. You know, it's the nearest thing you can get some form of, and that presence, I suppose the next thing you could put it to is like a silk garment. And it brought me to the thought of where Solomon, when they'd finished building the temple and they were dedicating the temple, and scripture says, and as they worshipped and as the singers sang, then God came down, and his train filled the temple, his garments filled the temple, and they all fell down and were quiet and were unable to do anything, were unable to say anything, and there was a tangible presence of an almighty God.
For me, it was a bit like that the week just last Sunday.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yes, there was. There was. Yeah. That we were beginning to break into something there. Yeah, yes, there definitely was.
When we went to that church in Crowley Place, I feel like I've never felt anything like it.
Mm.
But I felt the same a week or last Sunday.
Mm.
It wasn't as big as it was with many people, but it was exactly the same.
Mm. Yeah.
It was there, I felt that again.
Yeah.
And it was absolutely brilliant.
Yeah.
Marvellous.
Yeah. Yeah. Now Jesus said to his disciples, go out, heal the sick, raise the dead and cast out demons. My father was seriously ill, with a blood clot 1/4 inch from the bottom of his brain, spinal injuries through coal mining, numerous slip discs, been to numerous chiropractors and trick cyclists and whatever else you can think of. And during that time, he turned grey overnight. And the doctor basically said to him, the physician said, yeah, we can operate, but there's only a 50-50 chance that you'll walk again. A friend of my mum's at work, where my mum and dad worked, told her about this divine healing crusade that was going on in a small town, small village in Staying Cross, Barnsley. And there were a couple of chaps over there from Manchester called Barrett and Williams, and they were praying for people, and people were being healed. There were sticks hung up on the wall, there were steel corsets and things like that. And my dad went out for prayer and he hit the deck, and to all intents and purposes in the physical realm, nothing really seemed to have happened. But during a process of something like 4 to 6 months, there was something going on that the natural eye could not see. And my dad had a garage some 400 or 500 yards, maybe more, away from the house. And we used to go and work on cars and fix them. My job was to hold the light still, your shining, dimmy eyes, you know, frozen stiff. And my dad had said, I'm not cold, feel it my hands, feel it my hands, I'm frozen, you know. And one night we'd finished, and it was a cool night, it was dark, and he said to me, I'll race you home. And he set off, and it was uphill. He beat me to the gatepost. Now, you know, he couldn't walk. He could hardly walk prior to that, prior to being prayed for, prior to giving his life to Christ. He could hardly walk. Nobody can ever say to me, there is not a God. They can do all they want, but they will never be able to convince me that there is not a God. There's no chance. We saw a young boy, which my dad took home one night from those meetings, who was deaf and dumb. And that young boy was born deaf and dumb. And that night my dad had got the radio on in the car, and he heard the noise of the radio, but he couldn't speak because he'd never heard sounds before. Is that not true?
Yeah.
Looking back to somewhere like, was it Mexborough, Swinton area? Yeah.
I lived at Brampton, so
yeah.
I come from Mexborough on the bus, so I suggested we'll all take you in the car to Mexborough.
That's right. So, again, nobody's going to tell me there isn't a God. Well, they can tell me that, but I ain't going to believe them. Because I have seen more than any sociologist, psychologist, trick cyclist wants to tell me. I've seen more. And at that point I was seeing things happening, and bear in mind at that point in time I'm not a Christian. I'm not a person who is, you know, I'm going to stand up and fight for this. I wasn't a Christian, and I saw these things happening.
Well, this is why you became a Christian.
It's one of the reasons. I mean, I'd been brought up, I'd been sent to Sunday school. I thought I was a Christian, Ivy.
Yeah. Well,
you know, I mean, I thought I was.
I
believed in God, yeah, so does the devil.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so in the end, you know, I made a decision. And having made that decision, as a little time went on, I made a decision also that the rest of my life was going to be lived under the direction of signs, wonders and miracles. I saw it happen, I got saved under that type of ministry, and that my intention is that I will continue to believe and to live like that. That is my passion, that is my desire. Not for self-glory, but just to see other people. You see, because of what I saw, it brought me to an absolute conviction and understanding that there was a creator. Well, if it worked on me, it's got to work on somebody else. So if I can be a channel that can do that, that can touch the heart of God and touch people's lives and bring somebody through that to Christ, then that's great for me, because I'm bringing people into the kingdom. Not just talking about it, but I want to be doing what the kingdom of God says. That is my passion. And you know, people say, well, what happens if they don't get healed? I'm just going to keep doing it. I'm not the healer. I'm just the one who, you know, the channel. And so I'm just going to keep on doing it, because I don't understand it all. I don't have all the... If I did, then everybody would be healed immediately. Mm. And I'd make a big mess of everything.
Mm. I have trouble with that, isn't it? Because the word of God says that we are healed. So if that's the case, you're even allowed to think, well, I am healed.
Yeah. Right, you are.
But it's why you think when you're pressed on control, then you start thinking, I'm not going to be healed.
Don't
believe it. Am I going out? I like to go out and visit with friends. Do I get drunk a bit too much? I'm just using an example. I don't like it. You know what I'm saying?
You see,
I'm doing
something wrong.
It's not performance related.
But, no, it's not about your performance. You see, the fact is that when the word says you are healed, the first thing that God is dealing with, the most important thing that God is interested in, first of all, is your spirit and your soul. And so your spirit you're born again, so you're a recreated spirit. The second thing that God then has his plan and purpose on is to work on your soul, because the soul, the Bible says, the soul that sinneth will surely die. So God is in then a process of his redemptive work, working on your soul, man, your emotions, your mind. That's the nearest thing you can put to it. Now your body, God says that when we die, he says that we shall rise again and that we shall have a new created body. God does not need this body that we live in now, because he has something better. So this is an earthly vessel that carries the anointing and acts as the temple for the presence of God to radiate out to other people.
God wants our spirit.
Well, no, stop a second. God, it's not that God wants. I'm going to keep you to terminologies, because misunderstanding in terminologies is what is the biggest problem. Right. We have a human spirit, right? But when we become born again, we are recreated in the realm of the spirit, and God gives us an incorruptible spirit. The next thing he's dealing with is our soul man. We are spirit. First of all, recreated spirit. We are soul, which continues from the point of being born. When we're born, we become a living soul, right? And then thirdly, we have a body. That is it. And so those two items in particular are still the same from birth through to death, shall we say. It's the spirit that is recreated. We have a human spirit, but God recreates us, a spirit within us that is of an incorruptible seed, that is to rule and to reign our life, and that is to deal with our soul, which our soul is our mind, our emotion, that area of our lives, and then there's our body. Okay, so with that, go for your question.
The thing is, the devil wants to take your soul.
Yeah, correct.
Which is the opposite of God. God has given you a spirit.
Exactly.
But the devil wants to take your soul.
Exactly.
If he takes your soul, you can't believe in the spirit.
Yeah. Yeah.
And another thing is, you can't have a negative if there isn't a positive. You can't have a north if there isn't a south. So if people believe in the occult and they believe in the devil, then they've got to believe in God.
You would think so, but obviously for some reason they seem to... You see, the point of it is, Dennis, I mean, people are blinded, and not just blinded, but people are deceived, and people... Sometimes, well, people don't want to acknowledge that there is a creator of the universe who is a just and honourable God, because the moment that you have to do that, you have to hold your hand up and say, I'm a failure, I've sinned, I've made mistakes, and I need God to do something in my life. And if you acknowledge there is a divine being, a divine creator, then it means that there is a judgment day, that it means that this word is written is true. And so by denying an existence of a God, people deceive themselves, like themselves, so that they have, hopefully think they'll never have to face up to the issue. It's like a child that says, you know, you're going to tell a child off for doing something wrong, and what some of them want them to do, put their hands over the face and say, you can't see me. We know you can see the child, but the child's understanding at that point in time thinks because the child cannot see you, you can't see the child. Like the ostrich, when terror comes, what does it do? Buries his head in the sand and thinks the danger, you know, there's no danger because I can't see it. And just because we cannot see God, and just because we try and say that he doesn't exist, that don't mean to say that there isn't a judgment day. Now let me say this. If, and I don't believe this, but I'm going to give an alternative. If there isn't a God, if there isn't a judgment day, and if there's no heaven and there's no hell for when I die, then all I'm going to say is that I've enjoyed my life to the full. I've had an exciting life. I've had a healthy life. And I've had a good life. Right? So, what have I lost? Nothing, the way I see it. But if there is a heaven and a hell, and a God who is going to face us with a judgment day, then I've got two strings to my bow. And I prefer to have two strings. And I'm not doing it out of fear. But I've used that with people who say, well, suppose they're in. Suppose you're totally wrong. Suppose I am. I've had a great life. I've enjoyed it. And I'm having a fantastic time now. And things are great. And the things are going to get better. But the thing is, I have seen so many lives changed and affected by the word of God to the good, that I just cannot believe that they're into God. I've seen people healed. I've told you stories tonight. They're not stories. They are true events that I have actually seen with my own eyes. We were once in a meeting, and Reinhard Bonnke, who was a missionary in Africa, great evangelist for God, saw people getting out of wheelchairs and ran around this large auditorium that we were in. So, you know, I know that I have a healing Jesus. I know I have a saving Jesus. I know I have a Jesus who can do the miraculous. Grace and I, when we went to Israel, we were in Israel, and we had no money. We went on holiday, basically. By the time we came out of Egypt, it was the other way around. They'd skinned us. They'd taken everything we'd got. They were getting their own back, I think, from, you know, 4 or 5 thousand years ago. And we were stony broke. We didn't have credit cards, you know. I didn't have a job, basically. I worked for a church, and forget the money. And we were out there, and we escaped Egypt, and we got by bus, 24 hours nearly it took us, I think, and we got into Jerusalem. And within the next day we met two couples, and for the next 10 days they took us all over Egypt, all over Israel. We had accommodation booked for 3 nights in Jerusalem, and after that we were on the streets, and there was no more accommodation, and this was an expensive hotel. I mean, I'm going back 20 odd years now, and I'm talking about 100 quid a night. I don't pay that now, you know. I'm like, and we were broke. Grace was ill, and we prayed. We came before the Lord and we said, Lord, you know, I'd spent half an hour, 3/4 hour ringing round for accommodation, and everything is full. It was Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody's in Jerusalem. Mary and Joseph's there. You know, we didn't have a baby, but Mary and Joseph were there. No room in the inn, basically. Go find a stable. Trouble is, we couldn't find a stable. So, yeah, we. There you go. We were looking for a garage, probably. But we prayed and said, Lord, you see the maze. We've tried everything that we can physically to sort this out. We put this in your hands, and Lord, we just commit it to you to sort this situation out. And we put it into your hands. So we went out for some food, just opposite the hotel. And there were people milling around, and there were people buying food, and we had some awful food in Egypt. I mean, that's what got Grace to the state she was in, actually. And so this chap's coming away with his food in his hand, so I asked him what it was like, and he was an American Jewish boy. He said it was kosher, it was fine, it was okay, etc. So I said, okay, great. So I'm heading towards this street vendor, and the Lord said to me, ask him about accommodation. So I turned around and said, excuse me. I said, you wouldn't have to know where there's a hotel or somewhere, a guest house where we could stay for a few nights. He said, you've no chance. He said, but I'll tell you what, he said, my flatmates are all away on holiday. He said, here's the key to the door. This is the address. The bus stop is across there. Catch the number 24 bus. And I says, I'll see you Thursday morning. The refrigerator's open. So, I've never seen him before. He's never seen me before. Now I've got his house keys. And he walks away. Okay, I get my food. I prayed, asked God, so what? Well, I mean, we came over on this bus from Egypt with an American boy and an Australian boy and a Canadian boy. And they were staying in the same hotel. I knew what room they were in. They were a few floors up. And we'd been witnessing to them, I think, a little bit. I went racing upstairs, up through the elevators and what have you, bang on the door. Hey lads, guess what's happened to us? And I started telling them about what had just happened, you see. And they were absolutely amazed. They were going to go home and begin to read the Bibles, basically, is what they said. I'm going to read my Bible, find out all about this. I'm excited, you know. I've got a set of keys to a door. Well, these two couples who were coming the next morning to pick us up to take us off on a journey for the day, we told them about it. They're Christians, and they're like, not sure about this, you know. I said, well, I've got a key, look, you know. Anyway, the next day he said, well, I'll take you to the house. So he took us off to the house, so we didn't have to catch the bus. And we arrived there, and he says, just in case, I'll come with you, you know. I didn't realise at the time, but he was an ex-SAS guide. Tattoos all over, you know. I mean, he'd have broken your legs by looking at you, sort of thing. He says, I'll come up with you. So we went, and there's this young man. He lets us in, didn't he? Shows us to our rooms. There's your room, that's the refrigerator, anything you need, you know, get it, right? And then we went off for the day, left all those things there. And for the next 8 days, we stayed with this young man in this little house with two or three flatmates that kept coming and going and disappearing. He had a phone number, and so we attempted to, when we got back home, to send him some money. And we sent it out with somebody. He's never been seen. He's never been heard of since. I don't know who we stayed with. I don't know whether I stayed with angels. I don't know whether the reverse happened. You know, it says, where the word says, God says, some of you have entertained angels. Maybe that we were entertaining them. I don't know, by being so foolish, you know. What? But they entertained us. I have no idea to this day. The people that we stayed with, that we were with in the car, they had lost their 35mm camera. They had lost it. We'd searched the car. It wasn't in the car. So what do? You pray. The next morning they got up, they went to the car, and guess what? In the well of the floor, the back well of the floor, is the camera. If you believe God, strange, I'll say strange, miraculous things happen. They have no explanation, but they do happen. You can't experience God through your mind.
No, you can't. Although he will confirm things through your mind. It's like God saying, and you can't come to him unless he draws you. But the minute you feel that tugging in your spirit and you think, I want what you've got, that's God drawing you. And the minute you say yes to God, then you start walking the path and you know in your spirit that he's alive and he's real. And you never turn back from them because you've had a revelation in the spirit. Your spirit's born again and able to hear God and understand God. But somebody who hasn't been born again can't grasp God with your mind.
You can't really do that tonight.
Yeah.
Then you get that, you know,
buzzing.
Yeah,
you feel it.
It's
a question.
It's
a question.
It's a question.
It's a question.
It's a question. It's a question.